All right, let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 6. Let me start with verse 40. Let's hear the word of God. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Heavenly Father, I ask your grace and your cover as we proceed through these days, as we open your word to preach it and to teach it and to learn from it. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. We thank you for it. Amen. You know, from time to time, we'll engage with people in conversations, and depending on what it is exactly we're talking about, it's not uncommon to hear someone use the expression, I can't stand a liar. There's a lot to that, you know. If you've been around for a while, you learn to not take things necessarily at face value. That you listen to what's said or hear, you know, what's been written, or you know, read what's been written, and consider it for a while instead of just taking it right off. But a statement like that, I can't stand a liar. There is a sense of self-importance in such a statement. There is a notion of, you know, how dare anyone be untruthful with me? See, there's a sense of elevating ourselves in that statement. Naturally, I guess, of course, I guess, we ought to be truthful with one another. Especially, we ought to be truthful with our brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be deliberately deceptive on things. But not everything is true. And there are some things that, you know, you're not going to agree with. People hear things, they'll be presented with things that are truthful, but they don't receive them in the manner in which they're given. They'll say, I don't know if I can agree with that, or they're just, you know, flat out reject whatever it is that's been told to them. But the world teaches some things. The world wants you to believe that mankind, over a period of millions of years, evolved from nothing. They teach that as truth, but that's not truth. God's word says that God created everything over a period of 6 days. That's truth. God's word says it. It is so. It's so. Men reject that. Men think highly of themselves and of their own intellects. And they say, this can't possibly be. They say, some will suggest that mankind, if it keeps on the path that it's going, is going to destroy God's creation. You see, you can't continue to drive a car that has an internal combustion engine, because doing so, you're going to contribute to the destruction of God's creation. You got to be careful what you use as far as aerosol things and that sort. You got to be careful of this. You got to be careful of that, because you're going to destroy this great creation of God's. Understand this. You can't. God created it. Man can't destroy it. Only God can destroy it. God did that one time by means of a great worldwide flood. He destroyed this creation, save for those who he kept apart for himself. He said he's never going to do that again. He promised that he's never going to, by a flood, destroy this world. But in 2 Peter 3, we read that God will one day replace this earth with one where righteousness dwells. He's going to replace what we've got with something better. That's truth. That's God's word. But the thing again about truth is, not everybody wants to hear it. You can tell them it's true, but they won't believe you. Jesus has been trying to teach a group of people some truth. He's been trying to teach them that, you know what, he's not just an ordinary man. That he is God incarnate. And the crowd that he's talking to are not ignorant people. They have some, what we call, religious training. They have some understanding. And they certainly have some ideas about Jesus. They'd heard powerful teaching come from this man. And they'd seen great miracles performed by this man. And those were moving. Those were influential. But they weren't sufficient in the minds of these people to come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he said he was. They couldn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It just was too much for them to comprehend. Jesus teaches to them, again, kind of metaphorically, but he teaches to them that he is the bread of life. But these people could only think in temporal terms. They couldn't understand a spiritual significance to what Jesus is teaching them. All they could think of was something that would fill their bellies. Because they'd experienced that. They could accept the fact that Jesus could make bread, but not that he was life-giving bread. That was not something that could be comprehended. So when Jesus persists in this line of teaching, in this way of preaching, it's not settling well. And they start to reason among themselves and they start to grumble. They start to complain. They start to say, you know what? Maybe we've been fooled again. Maybe this is not the Messiah that we were looking for. Maybe this is just an aberration. Maybe this is a nice teacher. This is a good prophet. But is this somebody that we really need to be committing ourselves to? They said to themselves, you know what? We know who this guy is. We know his parents. Joseph was the carpenter from Nazareth. Mary, she was a sweet little thing. Do anything for you. You needed an extra loaf of bread, Mary, take care of you. Joseph, he'd say, you know what? Joseph, I need a set of shelves for my house. Joseph, he'd be right on it. Jesus at his side helping him construct a set of shelves, you know, so he could install them, and they'd be perfect in every way. We know who these people are. So how can this Jesus declare with any credibility that he is of divine origin? You see, their minds were not able to accept the truth. They fought the truth. And we see that what's on full display is their unbelief. Jesus says, do not murmur among yourselves. He says, quit grumbling. He gives them a little rebuke. And then he reinforces the teaching that he's been given. Remember in verse 37, he tells them that all that the Father gives me will, that's a definite word there, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The clear point of what Jesus is teaching is that your salvation is entirely a divine action. God gives you, God draws you, and that's the way it works. That's the way it works. You know, one of the phenomena of the 20th century, I guess if we can call it that, was something called the Gospel Crusade. An evangelist would get a venue, whether it was big or whether it was small. Some guys went around the country and they set up tents. They'd have, you know, advertised tent meetings. And they'd come in and people would be drawn in. Other people, other guys, you know, Billy Graham comes to mind, obviously, would rent stadiums or arenas, large arenas, and we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, although I'm relatively certain it's not true in every case. But the intent behind it was to bring people to Jesus. I can't start to try and determine the motivation in a guy's heart, but I know that in some instances there were other things that were more important than bringing people to Jesus. Most of the time, these guys would go about, and they would be aided. They'd have a staff of people. They would have musicians that they would employ. D.L. Moody had Ira Sankey that went with him. And I think Billy Graham may have been influenced from that, and he brought along George Beverly Shea and then Cliff Barrows to help take care of music and things. And they would have that, and the music would come, and it would contribute to the service by providing a certain atmosphere. There would be a certain tone that was set. And often, especially in the later years, some of these guys would employ the use of what we might call celebrity converts. People from the world of entertainment, actors, singers, sports figures who may have, as recently as a month prior to their attendance in the meeting, made a profession of faith. In the early days of Pat Robertson 700 Club. They were famous. They were notorious for bringing recently saved stars on their show. So people could look and they could say with awe, oh, look, the movie stars come to Christ. And you know, well, that must be a good thing. We should all follow along because of that. Part of that was to be a draw, you know, to bring people in. Most of these meetings would be attended by those who had some degree of devoutness, I'm sure. But also there was a large number of curious that would show up. In the early days of tent meetings and what they called revivals or whatnot, preaching had a different tone. The preaching was referred to as hell, fire, and brimstone. The preacher would stand and snort and yell and scream and do everything he could to convince you, if you don't come to Christ tonight, you're going to hell. As the years went by, the emphasis in the preaching changed from away from the hellfire and brimstone to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Either way, the idea was to work on your emotion. Either way, it was designed to motivate a person to make a decision. Whether you made that decision out of total fear, you said, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to experience the wrath of God. Oh, I will walk an aisle, and I will kneel in an altar, and I'll let a man pray with me. Or you'll say, you know what? I'm kind of a lonely person. I like this idea that God loves me. And maybe if I do this, if I walk this aisle, if I come down and I kneel at this altar, if I go through all the hoops that they lay out for me to do, maybe then my loneliness will be gone from me. Maybe I'll see something unique happen in my life. Maybe all of a sudden I'll become a successful individual. Maybe I'll be a person who experiences love. A lot of the time, the evangelist, and I've used that term in quotes, was looking to build a roster. He was looking to see, how many people can I get down here tonight? And we'll go from meeting to meeting, and we'll say, you know, last night 200 people made a decision for Christ. Over the last year of our meetings, we had 10,000 people who made a decision for Christ. Jesus makes it plain that whatever the aesthetics, no one makes a decision for Christ. No one comes to Christ without God's intervention. In our natural selves, in our natural state, we want nothing to do with God. If you know Christ this day, it's because God does love you. And God graciously said, hey, it's time. And drew you to himself. It's a truth that people reject. It's a truth that people reject because people want to be in control. We want to be the master of our ship. We want to be able to be the one that says, I made this decision. I did the right thing. I'm helping God out. Part of this that we're talking about this morning, in some theological circles, people call this Calvinism. Now, the doctrines of Calvinism are much more than this little part. This, what we might be looking at this morning, we could refer to as irresistible grace. But the word Calvinism, just to say it in some places, is enough to send people into a rage. They go nuts. I have friends who are extremely anti-Calvinist. And I have had many conversations with them. And I was saying, you've got to define your terms for me. What is it that you mean when you use that word, when you use that reference? And they'll give me something, and I said, listen, that's completely foreign to anything I know. I have never once heard a Reformed minister, a Calvinist minister. I have never once met a Calvinist minister that is about the business of leading people to John Calvin. We bring them to Christ. We point them to Christ. We show them the risen Christ. If our preaching is anything but Christ, our preaching is in vain. I'll say, you're a Calvinist. I can't believe that because the Calvinist God is this evil ogre. I said, you're out of your mind. That's not the God of the Bible. And most people that I know that hold to that title of Calvinist believe in the God of the Bible. What you're presenting is a false God. Jesus teaches right here. No one comes to God except the Father drawing. No one can do that. This is truth. This is Jesus teaching in his word. This is not the invention of John Calvin. And we can say with extreme certainty that what Jesus teaches is truth. I don't even have to think twice about that. What Jesus teaches is truth. John Calvin just happened to believe what Jesus taught. The Apostle John, in writing this gospel, if there's one fact that John has consistently labored to present, it's the truth of Christ's divinity. You have to know that Jesus is who he says he is. If Jesus is not God incarnate, if Jesus is not who he says he is, if Jesus is not the Son of God, nothing else matters. If Jesus is not who he says he is, let's fold up the tent and go home, guys. Y'all look good today. It's been nice seeing you. But if Jesus isn't who he says he is, I could use a nap. If Jesus Christ is not who he says he is, the sacrifice that he made was sad. The torture that he endured was tragic. But it was ineffective. The good news is that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Redeemer of our souls. And the work that he did, absolutely most effective. What he's told us in these last few verses of this passage is because of the work that he did, you come to Christ by the Father, you don't leave. You're in the fold, you're in the fold. You can't be separated from God. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that. Some people refer to this as once saved, always saved. You have to determine what they mean by the word saved. You have to get a definition when you're talking to somebody like that. But if God saves you, he can't lose you. You might stumble, you might fall, have some bad days, but you can't be lost. We got to remember that it's Christ, it's God, and it's the Holy Spirit that do the work. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, reaches into the dead man's heart and gives him life. It's Christ that opens the ears to hear and to learn of the Father. Jesus said, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." I didn't detect any maybes in that statement. I didn't hear if you're in the right place that it'll work out good for you. Jesus Christ opens our ears. He opens our hearts and our minds to hear and to learn of the Father. And you know what? It's Christ, by his grace, that gives you faith. You say, "I'm a believer in Jesus Christ." You're only a believer in Jesus Christ because he gives you the faith to do it. You won't do it on your own. He gives you faith. He gives you the faith to believe. And he gives us one more promise. One that we've yet to realize, but one that's ever still absolute. Just as it's absolute that he, you know, whoever he saves is saved. The promise is that we'll enter into everlasting life. If you believe in Jesus, that's guaranteed to you. And you can believe it because he makes it so. Is there anyone else that we need to depend on so much? Not really. Is there any place else that we need to have our faith? Not really. Not really. Christ. Christ alone. That's where our hearts need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you this day once again for loving us, for caring for us, for providing with to us your word. Lord, that we can sit and read and feed upon the words that you spoke, upon the truths that are behind those words, the promises that can't be broken. We thank you for that this day. Lord, I pray that as we would meditate upon your word, as we sit in private times, that these things will come into our hearts and come into our minds, and we just marinate in them, as it were, to know how good you really are to us. Lord, we are so undeserving in and of ourselves. But what great grace you give to us. What great mercy you show to us. And what an abundance of love you pour out on us day after day after day. Help us to be more aware of this truth. Help us not to fight off the truth of your word as it comes to us, but to willingly submit to it, because it's your word, not the word of some men. I thank you for it. I ask, Lord God, your blessing upon the congregation today. I thank you, Lord, for their perseverance, their faithfulness, their desire to worship as a body with you. Bless them for that. Touch their hearts, touch their bodies, give healing of all kinds to them, Lord God, this day. Grant them wisdom, grant them a hunger for more and more of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for it. Let your love, I pray, Lord God, just well up inside of the people of Shekinah Church. They are known as lovers of Jesus. Thank you for it. I ask you to bless Bill and Jen, Lord God. They go about their labors and do the things that they do. Bless Denise, Lord God, and Eric. I pray, Lord, whatever they might be doing this day, that your spirit will minister to them at the place that they are. Lord God, I ask you again for the continued work in Rick. Thank you for Carol's faithfulness to attend. But I just thank you, Lord God, that the things are progressing at this point. And I pray that as the body heals, that the soul will be awakened, that the heart will be renewed, and that Rick will join us one day with a testimony of faith in Jesus Christ and your faithfulness to him in this time. I thank you for it, Lord. Bless him, I pray. Lord God, I ask your blessing this morning on Pastor Greg, and I pray, Lord God, that you'll strengthen him as these days go by, as the court date approaches. I pray for wisdom in all those who are involved in that issue. I pray, Lord, that even at this point, that it would become an unnecessary exercise, that things could be settled without going through that process. But bless Pastor Greg as he leads the fight, as it were, in this situation. Bless him. Bless Pastor Joe and Dan and John and Mike. Each one of those brothers, Lord God, renew their spirit. I thank you for that. Lord, I ask that you would bless the time that we have now to come to your table, to participate in this sacrament for your glory. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.